Just read a few verses of scripture to begin with, as yesterday, from Romans 5, first two verses. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherewith we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, this afternoon, I want us, in the time that we have, to look at some elements of the Reformation in England. And it won't be a continuous narrative as yesterday to try and squeeze in a few moments hastily, but I've got various little cameos and insights from different parts of the Reformation, which I hope will convey this picture of the drama or the romance of the Reformation. Remember, we're looking at God's remarkable interventions at this time. We're looking at the heroism and the courage and the sacrifice of many individuals. We're looking at clever men and yet very humble men, men who were raised up, as it were, from nowhere, and that sort of thing. So we'll begin straight away by just looking at, briefly, Archbishop Cranmer. Again, you could spend hours talking about this most complex and most influential of figures. Somebody, one of the historians, said of him this. Remember, we're looking at men whom God raised up, as it were, from nowhere. Somebody said, the township of Aslacton, that's where he was born, some call it Aslacton, nor the Cranmer family were of great account by themselves. So he's another one of those men that was raised up from nowhere. Now, we just said he's a highly complex individual. We ought to just say this as we look at him for a second. It's important to say that Cranmer and the other Anglican reformers at that time were not trying to work out some via media between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. It's often said that. And it has been the policy at times, and no doubt today, of the Anglican Church. But you couldn't say that Cranmer and those other English reformers at that time were seeking to do that. They saw themselves as part of the international, you could say, Reformation movement of that day. And we mustn't underestimate Cranmer either. Others have put him on the par with John Knox, and looking at other figures at different parts of English history, putting it on a par with people like George Whitefield and so on. So he's an important figure to think of. And he certainly played a very, very vital role in the establishing of the Reformation in Britain. It's been said before that his communion service planted, as it were, drove the doctrine of justification by faith into the mind of generations, I hope to say in the heart as well, of generations of English-speaking people, not only in these islands, but around the world. So a very significant feature. But what I want to speak to you about is the way that he came into view. He was a nobody, as a clever man, but nobody had heard of him. And you probably know the story, but I'll tell it you again. He had moved out of Cambridge, his residence, because of the plague. And he was staying with family in Waltham Abbey, Waltham Holy Cross, as it's sometimes called. And he's in an inn having his evening meal. And two other people come into the inn and join him at the table. They are Stephen Gardiner and Edward Fox. And these are very, very high-ranking officials, as it were, in the government of Henry VIII. And both these men are wrestling with the unsolvable problem of Henry VIII's divorce. Neither of them know what to do, but there is a great weight upon them. And so on. And they fall into this conversation on the subject, and this stranger, Cranmer, he says to them, well, why not bring the case before the leading theologians of the universities of Europe? And I'm sure that would go a long way to answering the question. Well, it's just what they wanted. And they hurry off to Henry VIII and tell them of this idea. Who said that, as it were, he would say. Well, it was this man Cranmer that we met in an inn. The next minute, you know, not quite a minute, but the next thing, Cranmer is the Archbishop of Canterbury. It's interesting. It's interesting. Well, I didn't mean to say anything amusing there, but I understand your humour. But anyway, the thing was about these two men, though, particularly Stephen Gardiner, because they were slippery fellows, really. And in the fullness of time, of course, with the passing of Henry VIII and the arrival of Queen Mary, Stephen Gardiner becomes again a high official in her court. And it's he that had to set in motion the policy that was called the rigorous policy for the extirpation of heresy, the rigorous policy for the extirpation of heresy. Him, and in a roundabout way, it's he that ends signing the doom for Cranmer. And yet it was him that had brought him to prominence in the first place. So such are the strange workings of the providence of God. It could not have been organized. It could not have been planned. Nobody could have sat down and thought it all out the way that it all worked. Now I bring another illustration, another cameo now. And I have to mention now the monument to the reformers that was set up in the city of Oxford in 1838. You may have seen it. It's still there, right near to the centre of Oxford. And it bears the testimony to Cranmer and Ridley and Latimer. But when that monument was being set up, the people who were behind it, one of them was a man called Benjamin Harris, they were looking for support, for sponsors, for people perhaps to give them a donation. And they wrote to Edward Pusey. Now, you may know him. He was involved in the Oxford movement and would not have been terribly sympathetic towards the Reformation. But Pusey had to answer this request for support. It would have been a delicate situation that he had to deal with, but he was a clever man. There's no doubt about that. And this was the reply that he gave. He said, "The great mercy in our Reformation was that we had no human founder. We were not identified with men or any set of men. It was God's mercy that we had so little of human influence." It was a jolly clever answer, was it not? And you would have to say there was a great deal of truth in it, because we're saying, yes, God did use men, humble men, unknown men. But they didn't have such prominence as they hid the fact from us that this was God's work, and it's marvelous in our eyes, as we may say. So Pusey did have a point there. Now then, we move on into the reign of Queen Mary herself. Now, we know that she was the enemy of the Reformation and did everything that she could possibly do to squash it. She estimated that there were probably about 1,000 leaders of the Reformation. About 1,000 leaders that had, we would say, the spiritual capacity or the mental ability to lead such a movement. And she reasoned that 1,000 people could be dealt with. One way or another, only 1,000, they could be silenced. And she set out, indeed, to do that very thing. And we all know there are various opinions as to how many were martyred and so on. Ryle, he talks about 200 and whatever it is. I've forgotten the number now. But anyway, 275, I think it is, but you can put me right afterwards. But there may well have been more. Some put it into the 500s. But what Mary totally and completely overlooked was the tremendous influence of Tyndale's Bible. And we have to bring this in as part of the drama of it. Now, at that time, when you say there may have been 1,000 leaders, how many people were actually reading Tyndale's Bible that were now being smuggled into the country? Now, some people say the original print run, if we can use that expression, of Tyndale's New Testament was about 3,000. Other experts say it was 6,000. But we know that was only the start. Some say it soon rose to 18,000. And some say it went on into the region of 35,000 Bibles that were being printed, New Testaments, that is. And they were being brought into the country, as we say. There's a whole drama in the way they were brought, hidden in bales of cloth and so on. Now, we know also that Bishop Tunstall, I could have told you yesterday that Tunstall was present at the Diet of Worms, but we haven't got time to go into that again. But anyway, Tunstall, another enemy of the Reformation, was buying up the Bibles to burn them. Everybody knows that. But many, many of these Bibles were circulating in the country, mainly in the southeastern part, this area of the country and up into East Anglia. Although there were some very large consignments came into St. Andrews, Scotland, and into Edinburgh, and so on. Those Bibles apparently cost about 3 shillings in those days. It's very hard to work that out into modern equivalents, but they say it was probably something like the pay of a very skilled stonemason at that time, you know, a very skilled one. But the point is, it wasn't so large for someone like that, a week's wages, yes, but it wasn't so large that it was absolutely impossible to buy one. And we know that many poorer people banded together to purchase these Bibles. So all these Bibles are coming into the country. Some estimate, David Daniel, he's the great expert on this, isn't he? He said that by the time of Elizabeth I, the population was about 6 million, but there were easily 500,000 copies of the Bible circulating at that time and being read. That's the most important thing. You have to remember these people. Now, there's various things you say about this. All those Bibles being circulated, a lot of people couldn't read. We know that. But then we also know that often groups of people, 10, even 20, were gathering around a single reader. And so the number of Bibles being read was enormous. Not only so, but the very clear record that the ability to read amongst the poor, ordinary sort of folk rose from about 10% to 50% from the early part of the 16th century to the days of Queen Elizabeth. So not only was the Bible being read and profited by spiritually, but it was also raising the educational level and the thought capacity of the people. So that was going on. So when Mary thought, if she could get rid of 1,000 leaders, she had all these many, many thousands of people whose hearts were stirred. There was a spiritual hunger abroad, obviously, if all these people wanted to read the Bible. Now, there are many, many stories of the smuggling of the Bibles and the reading of the Bibles. There's a nice little book, if you ever see it, by a lady called Doris Whithart. She's not famous. She's really writing about the Bibles that came into East Anglia in this period. And she has lovely stories about ordinary people who were there reading the Bible. Here's one of them. A lady called Marion Matthew, wife, it says, of an oyster merchant of Colchester. She possessed some manuscripts of the first gospel. They were probably Wycliffe's translation that she had. And she also had the manuscripts of the book of Revelation. Also, her daughter Marian had learned by heart great sections of the portions of the epistles. And in their home, where about 20 people gathered, these portions were read and her daughter recited the epistles. This is going on. Again, you read in 1526, Colchester, William Tyndale's Bibles first start to arrive, concealed in barrels, bales of cloth, sacks of flour, and were read with great application, it said, and joy. But the rests were being made. There was one consignment came into the hive at Colchester, and a man called Richard Bayfield was responsible for it. And it says in the account, he was helped by a boy of Colchester. Doesn't name him, just a young fellow who helped him unload the barrels and so on. And then you read that the boy of Colchester was put into prison, and Richard Bayfield himself was burned at Smithfield in 1531. So it was no easy thing. But these Bibles were being read. I don't know whether you've ever read the story of the English Bible by Christopher Hill. You know, he was a communist. That was his politics. He's not writing from a Christian point of view, really. But if you read his work on the English Bible, it's well worth reading, if you get it. And he says this. He says the availability of the Bible in English was a great stimulus to learning to read. And this, in its turn, assisted the development of cheap printing and the distribution of books. And he adds something you may know, the Vicar of Croydon, I know there are people here from Croydon, the Vicar of Croydon at that time said that if the Pope doesn't abolish printing, printing will abolish him. Well, they had to hit the nail on the head, didn't he? Well, there it was. But our friend Christopher Hill says that there was a cultural revolution taking place. Now, we would say not only a cultural revolution, but a spiritual revolution. There was a transformation of society because people were reading the Bible. And this direct access, Christopher Hill says this, he says the direct access that the people had to the scriptures not only enlightened their mind intellectually and spiritually, but it gave them the confidence to challenge the ideas and the notions that were being put around at that time. Now, we've got plenty of notions and ideas put around at our time that are very, very hostile to the things of God. But if our minds are stored with Scripture, we can counter them, we can stand against them, we can resist them, we can expose them. These are the lessons of history. Soon after this, you may know that Henry VIII said that the reading of the Bible by ordinary people was prohibited. The Roman Church had tried to do that in different ways earlier than this, but he says it again. It wasn't a complete ban because noble women and gentle women, just women, noble women and gentle women, I don't know the difference really, but those two classes of people were still allowed for some unknown reason to me, although they do say that some of Anne Boleyn was reading it, so maybe it was for that reason, I don't know. But anyway, so this widens the area of theological thought, spiritual thought, and all these things. So you've got this wide spectrum of people reading the Bible. When we learn who wasn't reading the Bible, it's interesting because that throws light on just how wide a spectrum of people were reading the Bible. Several years after, in the days of Richard Baxter, he's talking about reading the Bible, and he says that the only people in his day and age that weren't reading the Bible were the rabble of tinkers and sow gorters. It took me a long time to work out what sow gorters were, but apparently they were just people who looked after pigs. But anyway, people who looked after pigs and tinkers weren't reading the Bible. But he also added, I should have said, crate carriers and bargemen. So those four groups of people, tinkers, lookers after of pigs, crate carriers and bargemen weren't reading the Bible. Interestingly, there's a going a slight aside here, but in the 18th century, when the Duke of Bridgewater built all those canals, he also built a great fleet of barges. And it only dawned on me when I read that, that he saw to it that every barge had a Bible on it. So he was obviously aware of that fact and tried to remedy it in his own way. So remember, the Reformation was a time of revival, and here was this great hunger for the Word of God. I'll just give you another story on that before I leave it. There's a young fellow, Chelmsford, in Essex, and he it's related of him that at some time on the Lord's Day, between the services, they would be the Roman services at that time, Mary's Day, there were little groups of people who were sitting, it seemed, in between the services. There's no clergy, for want of a better word there, but they would just go into the church, it was always left open, and sit in some of the back pews, and one read a Bible to them. Imagine these pictures. And in the story, the man's father, young boy's father, was very, very angry that he was listening to the Bible being read and stopped him going to these meetings. So the young fellow, don't know his name, he saved up and he bought a Bible so he could read it himself. That was the sort of thing that was going on there. Now, what about those who endured the flames as a result of all these things? Here's another story of heroism and courage and faith. Fox's famous Book of Martyrs. Some have criticized Fox's Martyrs in ignorance and saying, oh, you shouldn't remember all these terrible deeds that went on. You know, it should all be forgotten. It's all water under the bridge, you know. They say that. Fox didn't write in that spirit. Fox didn't like writing about these terrible events. Do you know, it was said that he once said to Queen Elizabeth I that he couldn't walk past a slaughterhouse with any kind of ease or comfort. He would avoid it and go another way because he didn't like to see the sight of the creatures suffering. So he wasn't some man who gloried in these things, but he felt he had a duty to record it. He recorded it for several reasons. I'll just run through them ever so quickly. He wrote it to show, one reason, that the faith of the martyrs was no new innovation. No new innovation. They were going back to what had been in the beginning. He wrote it also to show that even churches can become corrupt. And he wrote it so that these things may be remembered, but he wrote it so that he could protest that people should not be put to death for their religious opinions. And he proved that because he stood up for the case of two Anabaptists. He didn't agree with the Anabaptists, but when John Bushier and another one were being faced with the stake, he stood up for them, helped them all he could. So he was really striking a blow for what we call today religious liberty. So it's a very important book. But Fox not only records the accounts of these ordinary folk, like the young fellow there in Essex, he does record the death of this 1,000 or so, whoever number there were, not 1,000, but of that group that Mary was trying to get rid of. I give you the story briefly of a lesser known one of that group, a church leader of that group. His name was George Marsh. You may have heard of him, you may not, but he was martyred in Chester, 1555. But his story has quite a great deal of the drama of the Reformation in it. That's why I point about it, and there's an interesting part to it. Now, Fox doesn't record this particular instance, but I read it in a great history of Lancashire and Cheshire, which cost me a lot of money, but it was worth buying for this one story. But anyway, this is the story, and it just points out something a bit unusual. George Marsh, he was really little more than a curate, really, and a schoolmaster. But he was brought before the authorities and accused of being a dangerous heretic. And he replied, by the way, when the man who was interviewing him, the Earl of Derby, or Derby, I should say, was interviewing him, he said, "You know, sir, it was only a few years ago, you fully commended the changes in the church under Edward VI, And now the times have changed and Mary's on the throne. Now you're decrying me for believing the very same thing that you agreed with just a few years ago. You know, and so he told him, but it was no good. They bring him to Chester, to the Bishop of Chester to be tried. And the Bishop of Chester accuses him of preaching heretical teachings and blaspheming God in the parishes of Dean, Bury, and Eccles, and describes him as a notorious and dangerous heretic. And he's in prison. Whilst he's in prison in Chester, there's a little grating just at street level. And he preaches through this grating. And it's said that 300 people at times would gather to listen to him. But anyway, in the end, he is brought to the stake. But this is the thing. One of the sheriffs of Chester, or Cheshire, I should say, just at the point where the faggots are going to be lit, comes riding in on a horse, just like on some of these cowboy films or something, just on the last moment, with a posse of men, as it were, to snatch George Marsh from the flames. But sadly, he couldn't do it. His attempt to rescue him failed. This man, his name was Cooper. He had then to flee into the safety of the hills of North Wales and virtually disappeared from public view. But here was a man who was brave enough to stand up and try and rescue this man. There was such a to-do in Chester about the martyrdom of Marsh that the bishop had to preach a sermon in the cathedral commanding all the people to go there that evening to hear again what a terrible heretic Marsh was. But these things were going on. They were going on there in the northwest of England, which was not particularly Protestant at that time. But the seed, blood of the martyrs, is the seed of the church. And these things had a tremendous effect. You could go on forever with the martyrs. There's the man, Roland Taylor of Hadley in Suffolk, you know, just an ordinary parish minister. Little town, probably no more than 1,000 people in those days. But again, you could read about Hadley and Fox, how under the influence of Roland Taylor, many of the inhabitants could recite the epistles of Paul by heart. That was the influence he had, transform the place. And yet he's brought to the stake. I'm trying to say, cut down on the time a bit. I'll go off on another tangent. No, I mustn't miss this bit out. There was another martyr, a young boy again, the boy martyr of Brentwood. You may have heard of him, William Hunter. I won't go into his story, but it's tragic. He was a young boy. He was seen reading a Bible. And he was so frightened that he'd been seen reading the Bible, he fled out of the town into the country to hide himself because he thought he would get his parents into trouble. But then when he eventually came back, he was worried about where they think he'd gone. When he came back, they arrested him, and Bishop Bonner again had him burned at the stake in front of his parents there in Brentwood. Bishop Bonner offered him a complete pardon if he would renounce the scriptures. Bishop Bonner offered him a place, a position in his own household if he would renounce the scriptures. And this is what the young fellow replied. And have in your mind, while I read his reply, the words of Luther at the Diet of Worms. I'll remind you of them. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here is William Hunter, young boy, teenager. My Lord, if you cannot persuade my conscience by scripture, I cannot turn from God for the love of the world. I counted all things but loss in my comparison with the love of Christ. These people were amazing people. Now, here's just another angle. Got a few minutes left. There's a very interesting book by James Anthony Froude, and it's based on a series of lectures given at Oxford, I think, yes, Oxford, in about 1892. And it's got an intriguing title. I mean, you may have read it, I don't know, but the title is this: The Sea, the Cradle of the Reformation. The Sea, the Cradle of the Reformation. I think that's the title of the first essay in it. Anyway, what is he talking about? Well, you remember that in the days of persecution, many of the well-known reformers fled onto the continent, and they went to Strasbourg and Geneva and all those sort of places. But say you were just an ordinary chap. You haven't got the contacts, you haven't got the money, you can't suddenly up sticks and go and move in places like that. What do you do? Well, Froude said, well, what a lot of people did, a lot of young people did, they signed up on board ships. Good idea, was it not? But you see, there was not only was that happening why they signed up on the ships, there were other things, because some of them were already on the ships. You remember in the time of Edward VI, the great days, the English Josiah, many of the Catholic nations, Roman Catholic nations, wouldn't trade with us. And we lost a lot of money in practical terms. Our nearest neighbors said, oh no, we're not going to trade with you anymore. And people had to travel miles to the Levant and to Russia and even to the newly discovered North America, places like that. And these ordinary men, because they had the truth of the gospel in their heart, that they were going to fight this, you know, by signing up and going on the ships on these long and dangerous voyages. And so they did. And as part of that experience also, they came into contact with the Spanish Inquisition. And they knew that many of their fellow sailors had fallen foul of that, because the Spanish Inquisition found anybody, even a foreigner, even a Britisher on a ship, possessing a Bible or a Book of Common Prayer, you would end up in the hands of the Inquisition. So these were ordinary people. Some of them the famous fishermen of England that signed up on these ships and went up on these voyages, and one way or another, their faith was confirmed, strengthened by the mutual fellowship and camaraderie of the ships and so on. And then, of course, comes 1588, the Spanish Armada. And it was a wonder we ever won, wasn't it, really? But, you know, those who were fighting were men who had in their hearts true faith, lively faith, the vision of God, and so on. All that great work of the Reformation was going on. And so you see that it was a David and Goliath situation, but David won. But then there is a lovely little story about the aftermath of the Spanish Armada. You know that he blew with his winds and they were scattered. And the ships fled up into the North Sea, the German Ocean, as it was called then, and they had no chart or compass. They didn't know where they were, and they had no supplies, and they were trying to go around the north tip of Scotland and around the western coast of Ireland and so on. Anyway, one ship, battered by the storm, run out of supplies, run out of water, they sailed into a little Scottish port on the northeast of Scotland, the name of the place, Anstruther. You may have been there. And when the worthy citizens of Anstruther woke up in the morning in their little harbour, still there's a great Spanish galleon in the harbour. Dear me, what are we going to do now? Well, they had an easy answer. We send for the minister. He'll know what to do. And so they got the minister down to the harbour, James Melville, his name was. They rowed him out and said, get up on that boat and find out what's going on. And he did. And when he got onto the deck of the Spanish vessel, a very important but bedraggled individual, prostrated himself on the ground and asked the poor Presbyterian minister, for the love of God, will you give us water and bread? Well, I won't say shot him. No, they did. They were kind. And they gave him the water and the bread. James Melville was actually the brother of the more famous Andrew Melville, the famous Scottish reformer. But there's the purposes and the wonder and the amazing story and the drama and the romance of this great account. I should have told you that the man who prostrated himself on the ground was none other than Medina, or Admiral Medina Sidonia, the admiral of the Spanish fleet, who prostrated himself before the Presbyterian minister. So such are the mighty workings of God. In the time that we have left, I could just say a few things. One of the things that is noted here is that not only were these people that God used so mightily, largely unknown people or uninfluential in the first place people, but they were mainly young people. Young people. I think that's very significant, that it was, as it were, God was raising up a new generation to serve him in that day. It's our prayer that we have that today, isn't it? That the young people, somehow by the mercy and grace of God, are dissatisfied with what's going on. An unholy dissatisfaction comes upon them. And one of the most well-known of these young people that was to be noted in the story of the Reformation would, of course, be Lady Jane Grey, the Queen for 9 days, as she's sometimes called. Some say she was a pawn in the hands of the authorities, even her own family at that day. But the thing was this, she was a devout believer. She had revealed to her the truths of justification by faith alone. She was a lover of the scriptures. And one thing and another, she was led out to the stake to be decapitated. If you read that stirring story, it's so moving, it would almost make you cry. Such was her influence on the Catholic priest that was supposed to attend her to the stake, which he did. She had a profound influence on him. I couldn't tell you whether he was actually converted, but it would be a wonder if he wasn't. But there went that young girl, kneeling down at the scaffold with all that could have been. Queen she could have been, was queen for that brief period, but nevertheless chose to be under the dominion of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's a stirring story. We'll draw to a close and just say this. It came about without any elaborate organization. It came about with no sponsorship or anything of that nature. It was God using the weak things of this world to confound the mighty, and men and women who would lay down their lives even for the cause of Christ and the gospel, who had been gripped by the truths of the scriptures. And key to it, the other point, was that the making available of the scriptures in the English tongue. Tyndale said, I did my duty. I did my duty. We all know about Nelson saying that to his men, troops. But it is a wonderful thing, isn't it? The principle of our duty to God, to make the scriptures, to make the gospel known. What one individual doing his duty in the sight of God, with the grace and help of God, what can be achieved? We never need to be over anxious, I put down here, about the supply of money in spiritual endeavors. We know we need it. We can't do anything much without it. But the Lord wonderfully provides. The Spirit of God came upon these people. And the point was this as well. They really started with God. That's a good point. You know, Calvin's Institutes begin with the sum of true knowledge being the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. The two things are absolutely interchangeable, the knowledge of ourselves and the knowledge of God. That's what they were seeking. And God opened the windows of heaven and poured out upon them a mighty blessing. Well, I'll stop there, and I think for once I'm absolutely on time.